Good morning. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. If you know anything about me, you know that I tend to love to just preach through a book of Scripture at a time. Very rarely am I topical. I certainly am not political. But this morning, I want to speak for the weak, as we saw in that video. If today is sanctity of life, then it makes sense that our celebration of life would lead us then to also work towards ending the leading cause of preventable death in the United States. Here are a few more statistics to chew on. 21% of all pregnancies actually end in abortion. That means that upon conception, you only have a 1 in 5 chance. I'm sorry, you have a 1 in 5 chance of not being terminated. So that is insane. Most abortions happen in the first trimester. Over 53 million babies have been aborted since 1973, which was when Roe versus Wade took effect. That is, friends, over 3,000 per day. That is a little over 2 children per minute, one child every 26 seconds. Every 26 seconds. Which means that by the end of this sermon, I don't know how long it will be, but there would be some, if it's a 30-minute sermon, that means that there would be some 60 children that have been aborted from the beginning of the sermon to the end of the sermon. Why? Why do mothers terminate pregnancies? 75% of those interviewed afterwards said that the baby would have interfered with the direction of their life. 75% also said that they could not afford the baby. A little over half cited problems with their partner as the reason for ending the child's life. Scientifically speaking, there is not debate that this is a living human being. We know now that even at 8 weeks, your baby can suck its thumb. She can also recoil from pain. Even as early as 21 weeks, a baby can survive outside the womb. Now, for some, that is not the issue. Listen to what one woman said in her article, "So What If Abortion Ends Human Life?" She said this, "Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life, and that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice." How in the world can you say, "I know this is a human inside of my body, but I have the right, and I will fight for my right to end this human life"? She continues. She says this, "All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always." In other words, you can end the life of this human because he or she is not quite as much of a person as I am. And friends, that really is where we're at, where the crux of the argument now lies. We cannot say anymore that this is not a human, but we have come up with a philosophical terms, and we ask this question, whether or not the fetus is a person. But I want to ask a question about that. What differs between a baby in the womb and you and I? Well, here are a few. Really, there's 4 main differences. Really, one is size. Surely, they are much, much smaller. But does size make one any less or more of a person? As one who is 5'7", I sure hope not. Size does not make you any less of a person. What is it that Dr. Seuss said? A person is a person no matter how small, right? Yeah. Amen. Nailed it. What about level of development? Our level of development. And in the womb, a child is not yet fully developed. But I want to ask this question. Would you argue that a 14-year-old girl is more of a person than my 5-year-old daughter? After all, my daughter does not yet have fully developed reproductive organs. Thank you, Jesus. So is she less of a person? No. She's still, even though she's not fully, she's still a person. Environment. The unborn do, in fact, live in a much different environment. But that does not mean that he or she is not a person. You don't change personhood based upon the environment that you live in. And then the last is dependency. The unborn is, in fact, completely dependent upon its mother for life. For certain, up to 21 weeks. But let's be honest. Our children are just as dependent upon us when they're born. Or consider this argument. If a child was quite unfortunately drowning in a pool, it would be helpless, dependent upon you to rescue him. But does that helplessness in that moment make him less than a person? What has happened among us when we would look at one who is completely dependent upon us and say, because of their dependency, because they need me to survive, I have the right to end their life. This, friends, is where we live, in a culture of death. We live in a culture which would argue that the helplessness of the unborn gives us the right to terminate his or her life. We politicize this issue, and as I said earlier, I care very little about politics. We say questions like, well, what about this? What about that? What about this exception? Friends, less than 1% of abortions happen because of rape. Do you realize how rare the cases are where the life of the mother is at stake? Do you realize that this is much different than the type of abortion that we are talking about? We are talking about abortion on demand, where there have been 53 million children aborted since 1973. But we have made the argument as a culture that a woman has a right to do whatever she wants with her body. To which, can I say I agree with that, to a sense? But can I suggest one thing? The baby in your womb is not you. She is not your body. That is a living human being. That baby has its own DNA. But there it stands, what that woman said. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. In other words, because that baby doesn't have freedom of choice, I can choose to end its life. So I want to ask this question this morning. Where does this culture of death come from? And I want to warn you that as we open up the scriptures and as we look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, this might hit a little close to home, but it must, and we must go there. And so Romans 1, 18 through 32 is where we'll be this morning. If you would stand in honor of God's word, Romans 1, 18 through 32. If you don't know where Romans is in your Bible, that's okay. You can look at the table of contents. Jesus still loves you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, as a result of this, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a weighty matter. Lord, I pray that you help me to proclaim your word in truth and in grace. God, I pray that if there is brokenness here, God, that you would heal that brokenness. God, I pray that you would do work with your gospel this morning. God, if there are ways you need to open up our hearts to our own brokenness, God, that you would open up our hearts to where we can see the culture of death even residing there. God, would you free us up to see Jesus this morning? Would you speak the gospel, preach, proclaim the gospel to every heart that is here? Lord, if there are those who do not know Jesus, I pray that through this, that they would come to know Christ, that they would find that all of their stain can be washed away. Father, for those of us who have been redeemed, may we live in that. Lord, would you give us life and rescue us from the culture of death? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. What I want you to notice in Romans 1, 18 through 32 is I want to kind of just quickly go through this and just look at Paul's logic. Look where he begins. He begins with the wrath of God being poured out against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. But then he shows us, he kind of backs up and shows us a downward spiral of where this comes from. Where does this downward spiral, where does this almost even culture of death, where does this come from? First, we see that we are, as humans, we are what you would call truth suppressors. God has been clearly seen, is what Scripture says. Everyone is able to see and actually understand that there is a God, that he is big, that he is powerful, that he is in control. We're able to know things about God, but we suppress it. I kind of liken it to this. If you've ever been like in a pool with a beach ball, and you know you're having fun, and you take the beach ball and you try to keep it underwater, but no matter how many times you try to keep it underwater, it keeps trying to come back up to the top. Well, that's what the truth of God is like. But we continue to suppress, to try to push down the truth of God because we don't want to hear it. We don't want to deal with it. But God, in his grace, just like that beach ball, keeps coming back up. And we have to try harder and harder to suppress the truth of who God is. And then second, notice what happens. Because we as humans are hardwired for worship, what that means is everyone in here was created to worship. What that means is because we are human, we will worship something. All of us are worshiping something. And so what do truth suppressors do with this worship instinct? We worship and serve creation rather than the creator. This is what Paul says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. All of that, that's what we do. We turn to idolatry, which idolatry is essentially a worship of ourselves. And so Paul's point here is that creation was not formed to worship creation. We are not made to worship and serve the like. We are not made to worship ourselves. We are made to worship the other. We are made to worship that which is not like us, namely God. We are made to worship him. But idolatry does just that. Idolatry makes us worship things that are creaturely just like ourselves. But you see, God designed us to worship that which is outside ourselves. Idolatry causes us to worship a mirror. And so the third thing we see is that we claim to be wise in the midst of this, while we do this very thing. But in reality, we are fools. Because what we are doing is we are suppressing the obvious. And when we're suppressing the obvious and turning and worshiping a mirror, can we really be said to be wise? Is that not the definition of insanity? And so we see in verse 24, therefore, because of this truth suppressing, God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. As it says in verse 26, God gives them over to dishonorable passions. Now, you might be like, man, you are tackling abortion, and now you're going to talk about homosexuality in the same sermon? Wow, you must be insane. But here's the reason why. Look at verse 26. Here's why Paul mentions homosexuality here. Why does he use that? I believe it's Tom Schreiner is right when he says, probably because it functions as the best illustration of that which is unnatural in the sexual sphere. In other words, Paul focuses on homosexuality because it is a tremendous illustration of his point. You see, our sexuality is meant to be expressed with one different than ourselves. This is why Paul, the words that he uses here, he goes back to creation narrative and he uses words that are not typical. He uses words that are used in the creation account rather than the typical word for female and the typical word for male. He uses the same words that are in the creation account to say God made them male and female, different, hetero, other. Now, why does he do that? Why is he mentioning homosexuality? Because it is the worst possible sin that anyone could commit? No, it is not that. The reason why he mentions homosexuality here is because it is a beautiful, that's not the right word, a terrible picture of where idolatry leads. It leads to the worship of self. Homosexuality is the natural progression of idolatry. It is a picture of the idolatrous exchange of worshiping the other and choosing to worship that which looks just like us. And so when we've bought the lie that creature is more important than creator, such a view is what happens. Homosexuality is the natural progression of thinking that is unnatural. But Paul continues. Look at verse 28. He says, when we do not acknowledge God, our minds become debased to do what ought not be done. And then what you see is this massive list of sin. And can I confess something to you this morning? I'm in that list. And I'm in that list more than once. Envy, slander, gossip, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That has described me before. That is who I was. So what is Paul's argument through this whole thing? It is essentially this. It is because humanity suppresses the truth, and because we are hardwired for worship, we turn that worship into a worship of self. We worship and serve ourselves rather than the Creator. That's what Romans 1:18-32 is all about. So you're asking and you're wondering, I thought we were talking about abortion. How does this connect to abortion? How does this connect to the sanctity of human life? Because this, friends, is the birth of death culture. What I mean is that what is happening when someone chooses to end the life of their child? What is happening in that moment? At the end of the day, and in almost every instance of abortion, the mother is choosing her life over that of her child. And you say, well, what about those cases where the mother says, we don't have any money, and I don't want this child to grow up in poverty? Is she really making that type of decision? Is she really? Maybe she's trying to help her child out. To which I say, no, that's the same thing. She is choosing, she is playing the role of God in that moment and saying, I know what is best for my child. I am sovereign. I am the one who is in control. I know the future. And so I am going to make decisions based upon that. There's a song by Christian rapper Lecrae, and I know a lot of you guys listen to Christian rap. Am I wrong? Okay. But there's a song by Christian rapper Lecrae, and he confesses that part of his story is that when he was younger, even as a new believer, he convinced his girlfriend at the time to get an abortion. I'm not going to try to spit out this rhyme, but I'm going to read it. Here's what he says in one of his songs. He says, we heard a heartbeat that wasn't hers or mine. The miracle of life had started inside. Ignoring the warning signs, suppressed that truth I felt inside. I was just having fun with this. I'm too young for this. I'm thinking, me, myself, and I. Should I sacrifice this life to keep my vanity and live nice? Is what was going on in his heart. And he goes on to tell the story of that fateful day. He says that after the abortion, I really pretty much shut it out of my mind, literally to the point it is shameful. I ignored all her calls. He says, I quit dealing with her altogether. The last time I saw her, I remember she was curled up on bed crying, and I pushed all of it out of my mind. And what I kept were pictures of her as a memorial in some senses. But the memory could not be shut out of his mind forever. He knew the abortion he persuaded, like most abortions, was not explained away by compelling medical reasons, but was, in his own words, me choosing my life over yours. Friends, that is the ugly truth of abortion. It is me choosing my life over yours. But can we be honest with ourselves this morning and acknowledge that we are also in Romans 1:18-32? Maybe you've never had an abortion, but we can say from God's word that where Mr. Self or Mrs. Self is still present in our hearts, we will consistently choose my life over yours. That is the birth of death culture. My life over yours. Friends, I want to make the point that death culture is present whenever we see children as a burden and not a blessing. Let's be honest. Children are difficult. I've done youth ministry long enough to know that teenagers can be quite difficult at times. I've also done ministry with adults long enough to know that we are not immune. But whenever we take those who are weaker than us, those who don't have a voice, and position our lives, our churches, in such a way that serves us rather than them, we are participating in death culture. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But there are times when we get beat down by life. There are times when the difficulties of cleaning up dried fruity pebbles. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Have you ever tried cleaning up fruity pebbles that have had milk on them and have dried on your table? If you haven't, go home, dump some fruity pebbles, put some milk on, wait a few hours, and know the horror of having to clean those things up. It can be tough. It can be difficult to do those, and it pains me to say. At times, as I'm scrubbing those fruity pebbles, children feel like a burden more than a blessing. And in those times, what happens in our hearts, we're participating in the culture of death. Because in those moments, we're saying, Mr. Self, I am more important than you. Anytime that we have this attitude, whether it manifests itself in anger, maybe it shows itself in road rage, maybe it's when you get really angry because you lost at McDonald's, you know what I mean? Like whenever you have those two lanes, and I don't know if you're like me, but I'm always trying to figure out which one's going to be the quicker one, and because somebody takes a really long time in one of those, you lost, and you're like two cars behind. Had you chosen the other lane, it would have been way better. Maybe that's how it manifests itself. I deserve to go first. I deserve to get my McDouble before you do. That's the culture of death. The self-centered impulse that sometimes comes with depression. Gossip. Slander. Pornography. Covetousness. Envy. Murder, strife, deceit, disobedience to parents, inventing new ways to sin, or aborting a child. That is Romans 1, 18 through 32. Me first, me first, me first. And so I want us to see this morning, because we can politicize these things, and we can start forgetting that it's 53 million real people who have been aborted by 53 million real people. This is not just statistics, this is people. And what we can do is we can look at people as if they're less than people because of what idolatry has done. And we can forget the culture of death is present in our own hearts. And so what do we do with this? The answer is found in the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus declares that God created us. He has given us great worth. Human life is precious. Human life is unique. You are not the same as a hippopotamus. You are not the same as a cat. You are not the same as a dog. We are not the same. They are valuable, but human life is more valuable. We have been created in the image of God. We have been created to care for his creation, to worship God, to spread his glory through all the earth. But the Bible also says, as we've seen in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that we've taken this truth and we've chosen to suppress it. We would rather worship and serve creation instead of the Creator. And because of this, rather than having the life, the meaning, and freedom that God intends for us, we are robbed of our humanity and the God-intended relationships with each other and with our Creator. Because of sin, we're now spiritually dead, enslaved, and as we saw in Romans 1:18, we are under the wrath of God. That's not just churchy. If you and I are in that list, then we are guilty before God. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is poured out upon all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. There is not one bit of unrighteousness that will not be met with God's wrath. That is a fearful thing. But that is not the end of the story. Because the good news of the gospel is that God has lovingly acted to rescue and to restore humanity through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus isn't in that list in Romans 1. Jesus didn't suppress the truth. Jesus didn't worship and serve creation over creator. But listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus willingly took upon himself that list where you and I own, possess, and he swallowed up every bit of that wrath. He gives us his righteousness, his forgiveness, his grace. Only Christ can take away our stain, but he does it fully. When we repent and believe in Christ, when we unite ourselves to him, everything he has becomes ours. I want you to look at the beauty of this. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, we read this in God's word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let that sink in for just a second. Are you unrighteous in yourself? Yes. Are you in that list in Romans 1:18 through 32? Have you done one of those? Have you envied? Have you slandered? Have you gossiped? Have you murdered? Have you been disobedient to parents? If you're in that list, you are unrighteous. And what does this say? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means no matter what you do or no matter what you try to do, you on your own can never become righteous. You can never inherit the kingdom of God, which means heaven. You can never spend eternity with God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then grace happens. Look at verse 11 and celebrate with me. And such were some of you. Paul is talking to a church of messed up people just like us. And he's saying, that's who you were. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Let that sink in for just a second. Because we like to sometimes take those lists in Romans 1:18 through 32, and we like to make them part of our identity. Like, well, that's just who I am. That's just part of who I am. I'm an angry person. Or maybe you've done something like, maybe you've had an abortion. And maybe that somehow has become part of your identity. Oh, I'm the woman who aborted a child. Or I'm the man who convinced his girlfriend to get an abortion. But God's word says that if you are in Christ, that is not who you are. That is not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. Such were some of you. You are no longer that person. You have been washed. And so what this means is that no matter what Romans 1:18 through 32 has wrought, has given birth to in our hearts and in our life, even abortion, you are washed if you are in the Lord Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. And this, friends, is the answer to death culture. The gospel of Jesus is the answer to death culture. The only answer to a culture of death is the culture of life given by Jesus. It is not politics. It is not hate Friends, we have had Republican pro-life presidents in office several times since 1973, and abortion is still legal. The answer will not come from politics. The answer will come from hearts being changed one by one all across the globe, so that we see that it is no longer me first, but it is him first. It is Christ first. And when that happens, that's when you see the death of death culture, because it is replaced by life in Jesus. And so it will not happen from politics. It will not happen from hate. It will not happen from indifference. It will happen through Jesus. So specifically, what do we do with the gospel of Jesus to fight death culture? The first thing is this: create a culture of life. You want to know one way to fight death culture as a church? Have vibrant children's and youth ministries where we value children and teens and don't consider them a problem that we need to figure out how to deal with. When we willingly embrace the difficulty, the messiness of ministering to immature people because we want to see them grow up in Christ, when we do that, you will see a culture of life. When we are passionate, not about teaching them rules, but about teaching children and teenagers how to drink from the life-giving fountain of Jesus, when that is our passion, when that is our aim, not to make them good little boys and girls, but for them to drink deeply of the fountain of grace, when that is our ambition and that is our aim, you will see life valued. We also can fight this as a church by adoption, by adopting children. I like how Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and by the way, his business card's like this. Not really, but really long title, right? But Dr. Moore says this. He ties this with evangelism. He says, churches that don't celebrate children aren't going to celebrate adoption. Celebrate evangelism. Churches that don't celebrate children aren't going to celebrate evangelism. He says this: if the people in our congregation become other-directed instead of self-directed in the adoption of unwanted children, they are going to be other-directed instead of self-directed in their verbal witness to people in their community. On the other hand, the same self-interest that sears over the joy of birth will sear over the joy of the new birth. The numbness to earthly adoption is easily translated to numbness to spiritual adoption. But if people in our churches learn not to grumble at the blessing of minivans filled with children, some of whom don't look anything like us, they're going to learn not to grumble at the blessing of a congregation filling with new people, some of whom don't look anything alike. If our churches learn to rejoice in newness of life in the church nursery, they'll more easily rejoice at newness of life in the church baptistry, and vice versa. Friends, if we want to say that we are pro-life, that means that we fight more than abortion. That means we fight being curmudgeons who don't like children and youth. That means that we fight and say, life is precious from conception to death and even into eternity. And so we have a culture where we want to adopt children. We have a culture where we want to see evangelism happen. You want to see evangelism happen in your church? Be passionate about life. Where you see children being seen as a burden and not a blessing, you're going to also see a church that does not share the gospel. You're going to see a church that also does not go into the hard places, the dark places, the places where there are people who are not like us. You will see those two things connected. But the gospel of Jesus, when it comes in and takes root in my heart, and when I see that that's me in Romans 1, that was me in Romans 1, then things change. Another thing that we do with the gospel of Jesus is we heal the brokenness. I said earlier that we look at statistics and sometimes we see 53 million and it just overwhelms us and we forget that those are 53 million people aborted and 53 million people who have chosen abortion. And if we are right, and I believe we are, that we suppress the truth, and if we are correct that sin carries with it consequences, what do you think has happened to 53 million moms who have aborted their children? Do you think that their souls are being ravaged by the consequence of sin? I want to read you a letter. 21-year-old woman, January 7th of 2016. I'm sitting here crying. I did something I regret so much. I found out I was pregnant a month ago. I was 6 weeks. For 2 weeks, I've gotten sonograms done and heard the baby's heartbeat. I was happy, was taking my vitamins, always rubbing my belly as I felt it growing. So did my boyfriend. But he had mixed thoughts because of his financial situation. So we decided that maybe we should get an abortion. I didn't want to. I told him no. But I don't know what came over me yesterday to walk into that place. I started thinking how he just lost his job, wondering how he was going to support us, and I'm not working because I'm sick, have a few medical complications. I'm currently facing conditions that could affect the baby's health and mine. I also didn't want my family to know because they're not supportive at all. And my mom would have probably kicked me out. So my boyfriend and I went to the clinic. As I was waiting, I even tried to leave, but he stopped me because we were already there. So I stayed and went through with everything. The entire time, I was crying. Everyone was looking at me, but I didn't care. I couldn't help it. I was numb even after the procedure was done, and I woke up in the worst pain ever. It didn't hit me until I left the place. I burst into tears in the street, and I haven't stopped crying since. I want to go back and get my baby. I feel like a monster that doesn't deserve to live. I hate myself for doing that. I don't know why I did it, and I can't live with myself. I don't know what to do. I feel scared and empty. Friends, abortion hurts more than just the baby. Abortion leaves and ravages another soul as well. And so where we see that, let us reach out to these hurting people because the answer is Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you have a similar story. I want you to know that in Jesus, there is forgiveness. There is grace. There is restoration. There is healing. Jesus will forgive anything. And I want you to know that you can turn to Christ. And I want you to know that you are not a monster. You are a person. You are a human, dearly loved by God. So would you turn, repent, acknowledge what you've done? You know the pain that you're feeling. Acknowledge that. Cry out to God, and He will give you grace. Friends, the answer for hurting people like this is Jesus. It is not hate. It is not judgment. You know what I've said before? Foolish, foolish. Sometimes in my silly moments, when I'm feeling extra good about myself, I'll hear stories, probably not like that one because it's too emotional, hits too much. But I'll read statistics like 53 million abortions since 1973. Or I'll read that quote from that lady who says basically, I knew it was a kid and I killed it. And I'll say these words. How could you do that? Do you know what I'm doing in that moment when I say those words? I am forgetting the gospel. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, I would do that. Anytime I say over someone else's sin, how could you do that? I am forgetting grace. I am forgetting God. I am forgetting what God has done in my life. I am forgetting the wickedness that was in my own heart. And just because it might be a little more sanitized, I'm judging someone else. So when I say, how could you do that? I'm not understanding the gospel in that moment. But instead, there are some moments when I get it right. And some moments when I look at this brokenness and I say and I see and I look in my own heart and I see some of the stuff I've done and I see in my own heart death culture. I see in my own heart me first. And I see what it did to my life. And I look at them with compassion. And I want them to see and to find Jesus, who is the only one that can heal their hurt, the only one who can fill up all that sin has destroyed. What else can we do as a church? We can get involved. We can get creative. Earlier I said it won't come through political means, but that does not mean that we do not be responsible in that way. That we do not fight in any means that God gives us to end Roe v. Wade, to end abortion. Also, as a church, we can pray. We can pray that God would work through our political system, but more than anything, we could pray that God will work through hearts, that God will work through pregnancy resource clinics, that God will work through people like you and I who are doing little things, talking with people, doing stuff that maybe one life will be saved. Friends, I have good news for you as well. The statistics on abortion are trending downward. I believe with all of my heart that my generation will end abortion. I believe with all of my heart that when we see that, abortion will be over. It's trending that way, and I pray that it happens. So let's pray. Let's get on our knees and face and pray. God, would you rescue? God, would you end this atrocity? And the last thing for us as individuals, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what specifically death culture has brought about in your life. But this morning, as we come and do a final song, would you use this time to repent? To cry out to God for the stuff that is there. And would you rest in the grace of Jesus? Rest in his grace. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has paid for every sin, even the sin of abortion. And so would we rest in his grace this morning? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for your mercy towards us. God, we come to you this morning praying, Lord, that you would end abortion in our land. Lord, we pray more than anything that you would end death culture. Lord, would you, we know that this will not happen until Christ returns. And so we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Would you heal us? Father, we come before you and confess. There are places in our own hearts sometimes where death culture can still reign. Lord, there are places and there are times when we say, me first, me first, me first, me first. God, would you rescue from that idiocy and cause us to see that it is all about Christ. Help us to find our worth. Help us to find our identity. Help us to find our everything in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that these are not just vain words, but that you would use them in power and that you would work and move in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, break us where we need broken, heal us where we need healed. God, if there are any who don't know Christ, would they turn to you this morning, knowing that in you is found rest, and only in you is found rest and forgiveness and mercy and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.